Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you if you'd like to call, and we can talk about the questions that you may raise about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life. You can even raise objections to the Bible and to Christianity if you're not a Christian, and we can talk about those as well. Right now our lines are open, so I'm going to give you a phone number and you can call and get right through. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Now, I've heard in the past that our program gets cut off in the last few seconds on some of the stations that carry it. And if that is true, then some of you may never hear my announcement about our website. I usually give announcement of where you can find our website at the end of the program. And sometimes it's in the last few seconds. And if that happens to get cut off on the station you're listening to, you may not be aware that the Narrow Path website is loaded with resources, all of them free. You can't buy anything from us. Everything's free. There's about 900 MP3 files, lectures through the entire Bible verse by verse, teachings on many, many subjects, as well as several years' worth of archives of this program. You can download or listen right from the computer. And again, everything is free of charge. There's other things too, printed resources and all of that. Everything is without charge. And the website is thenarrowpath.com. Now, you can also donate to the ministry there if you wish. You don't need to. But if you want to help pay the radio bills to keep us on the air, that's really pretty much where the money comes from for us to do this. So the website is thenarrowpath.com. And we're going to talk, first of all, to Scott from Roseville, California. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Now, I'm very concerned about my disability, and I want to work. And I know that the Scripture says that I'm tasked to do so. And by God, I can heal from anything. So when I'm given a social disability insurance letter that says you have a ticket to work, and all of my doctors are telling me I can't, I struggle with that scripturally, where I want to work, but I'm not competent. And so I'd kind of be bearing false witness against any employer that would take me on. Do you have any information on that?
I'm sorry. Your doctors tell you you cannot work?
Right.
So you're saying you would be bearing false witness against an employer if they employed you?
Right. I go like 20 minutes at best, heavily medicated. So, like, my life is full of anti-seizure medications, depression, anxiety, all that.
Okay, so you can't.
So they're hiring a drug addict, and that would be wrong in any field.
And so you're saying you could really only work about 20 minutes and couldn't really work a full shift, is that right?
And then I'd have to break for 15 minutes, even skip a lunch, and just work like 8 hours with like six breaks is the best I can do.
Yeah, well, I don't know that you'd be able to find an employer who would have a job opening for that kind of a schedule of working 20 minutes on.
What about Scripture where God says, you know, you should work, you should toil in the field, and I'll heal you and make it possible for you to do so?
Well, I don't know about the healing. I don't know about the healing passage, but the Bible does say
well,
we should.
I deserved every bit of it. I totally did. I sinned a lot, and I turned my back on God, and so
okay, well,
I'm broken
that's
like
not,
this by my own.
Yeah, that's not the subject I was going to address. But the what I was going to address is that, of course, a person should work if they can work. Now, there's a lot of people who'd love to work but cannot work either because they're disabled or because simply no one will hire them for whatever reason. There's just not enough jobs or whatever. I'm not sure exactly what to say about that, except that you obviously have some kind of support, I assume, probably from the state or something, and therefore you're able to pay your bills without working. I would not encourage anyone to let others support them unless they were disabled, but it sounds like you are genuinely disabled. And when the Bible says that those who do not work should not eat, it does not mean that people who are disabled, because obviously there are some people who are totally paralyzed and it couldn't apply to them. There are people who, have other sicknesses that would make it impossible for them to work around other people. So when the Bible says if anyone doesn't work, he should not eat, it's referring to people who are healthy enough to do so. And so you shouldn't feel any condemnation or that the Bible would condemn you if you're not physically in a condition that you could work. Disabilities obviously put you in a different category from those that should be expected to work. Now, since you, I believe, are supported by some other form of income, what you could do certainly is volunteer to help people. That's working too. That's essentially what I do. I don't have a paying job. Everything I do voluntarily. I do a radio show voluntarily. I travel and speak voluntarily, and I don't charge anyone for anything. It's just a service that I perform, and God provides for me in the course of it. It's not necessary that the work you do will necessarily provide income, if indeed you're not able to have income producing employment. But if you can work short periods of time and help people, then there's lots of ways you can volunteer. You could volunteer, you know, to help homeless people. There's ministries out there that would probably let you do that. You can visit the sick, visit hospitals. There's lots of things you can do. There are needs that people have for which the laborers are few. And if you can't go out and make a living in a regular job because your disability just precludes that, then I would just suggest go out and find ways to be useful, because it looks like God's already providing for you through, assistance that you're receiving. So if God's providing for you, you might as well go out and find things that you can do to occupy yourself. And by the way, I know you have a really, because you call frequently, I know you have an emotionally hard life. And a lot of times going out and doing things for other people will be the best therapy for that too. And I'm not suggesting you help people as a form of therapy for yourself. You should help people out of love for them and a desire to see that their lives are improved. But many times as a byproduct of helping others, you'll find that you go home satisfied at the end of the day and you feel like you've really done something worthwhile. If because of your disability, you're just sitting around at home, you know, watching television or something all day, at the end of the day, you don't really feel that you've accomplished anything, and that can contribute to depression. So, I mean, obviously, if someone's paralyzed and bedridden, they can't help but just stay home and do not much of anything. But that doesn't appear to be your condition. So I would suggest knowing what your limits are to find ways that you can serve other people, or encourage other people, or work with some kind of ministry that is reaching out to the needs of the poor or something like that. And I would think that that would be very gratifying to you, and it certainly is working. It's not working at a regular job, but the Bible doesn't say you have to work at a regular job. I think the idea is that if you are consuming, then you should be helping, you know, other people too, so that you're not only consuming. So that would be my suggestion. If you can't find a regular job because of your disability, but you can go out and work in short bits of time or whatever, then I would suggest you find some ministry. And there'd be plenty of them around. You can go online if you have access to a computer, or you can ask around and see if there's any ministries to the needy where you could actually volunteer. And I would imagine if you did that on a regular basis, you'd come to the end of your day feeling pretty good about the way you spent your day. I hope that may help you, Scott. I know that I don't know you personally, but you call here a lot, and I know that you've got, you need to get out of yourself some, and going out and helping other people is one good way to do that. Also, of course, as I've recommended before, I do suggest that you go find a church or some group of Christians to fellowship with, because I know you're lonely, and that contributes to your depression also. Anyway, I hope those suggestions may be something you can implement. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call, and the lines are open again. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Pat wrote to me just before the program. I received this She said, Steve, where Adam and Eve created flawed and only found out about this after eating the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, or did they become flawed after they ate the fruit? Asks Pat. Well, flawed, if we mean sinful, I would say no, they were not flawed before they ate the fruit. They were made good. And in fact, God said very good when God made Adam and Eve and had made everything else previously. He said, he looked at everything that he had made and he said, it's very good. So Adam and Eve were not flawed in the sense of morally flawed. But it depends on what we're calling flawed. They were certainly not perfect. They didn't have perfect understanding of everything, for example. They didn't have perfect character. They had not exercised their character previously. Character is developed in the course of, facing challenges and things like that, which they had not faced. They were like little children in many respects, although they had the bodies and minds of adults, it would appear. They were very naive, and they had much to learn. But in the meantime, they had been told what to do and what not to do, and they violated that. And that was the first time sin entered the world, as far as we know. The Bible suggests that sin entered the world through Adam. So it was his sin that caused sin to become something in this world. Before that, they were not flawed. And some people say, well, if they weren't flawed, then they wouldn't have sinned. Well, that's not necessarily true. People sin because they're led astray. Once they are led astray, they are flawed. But before they're led astray, they're not flawed necessarily. I mean, the guilt is in the reaction to the temptation. And before they were tempted, and before they succumbed to temptation, they were not guilty of anything. And therefore, they didn't have sin in them. They didn't have condemnation in them. Those things arose because of sin, which was a result of their choice. We're going to talk next to Tom from Torrance, California. And we do have a line open for you still at 844-484-5737. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good afternoon.
Yeah.
So I have a question. If you could talk about sola scriptura. My question is, there seems to be sola scriptura or the Bible and tradition. And I'm wondering what the role of tradition would be, say like a tradition might be wearing black to a religious funeral. So there are traditions, but what place does tradition have in the Christian life versus it being the authority?
Well, the tradition, for example, of wearing black to a funeral would be something you would observe only for the sake of not offending other people. In other words, those kinds of traditions would only be to please people. And there's nothing wrong with doing that. There's nothing wrong with those traditions. In fact, it's very considerate and loving not to offend people if you can avoid doing so without compromise. So, a tradition like that would be, and many other traditions in anyone's culture, are going to be something you follow to please men. Now, if we're talking about what do you have to do to please God, well, that's the problem that we have between the Sola Scriptura group and the Roman Catholics in particular and Eastern Church and some other groups that don't hold to Sola Scriptura. Sola Scriptura is a term that was formed for the Reformation, which took place in the Western Church, and it means Scripture alone. And the context for it coming along was that Luther believed that the Roman Catholic Church had departed from Scripture by adding traditions of the Church that were contrary to Scripture, and which the keeping of them nullified Scripture, and that their traditions put people under religious bondage. Traditions like the tradition of selling indulgences, for example, telling people to say the rosary in order to be forgiven of sins, or to light candles, or to pray to the saints, or to Mary, or things like that. These are traditions that are not found in Scripture. And Luther, who founded the Reformation in the West, he believed that those kinds of things were traditions that were contrary to Scripture, and that people should not be obligated to do things that man has made up. Now, there are things, like I said, that man has made up, like wearing black to funerals, that you may wish to do simply, as I said, out of considerateness to other people. And Paul himself said that he did some things that he was not required to do because he wanted to reach people. He said that in 1 Corinthians 9. He said, when I'm with those who are under the law, I behave like one under the law so I can reach those who are under the law. But he said he was not under the law because when he's with people who are without the law, he could live as one without the law. So he was at liberty to keep the law or not. But he kept it when he was around people that would be offended by his not doing so. That's just being loving. That's just being considerate. Paul said that he had no problem eating food sacrificed to idols, but if it stumbled somebody, he would just avoid eating it all his life. So this is traditions. Traditions of man need to be practiced selectively, depending on whether they're within the keeping of the Christian's morals or not. But in determining what a Christian's morals are, we don't use traditions, we use the Scripture. And that's what Luther was saying. Only the Scripture really contains the code of belief and practice that is normative for Christians. Whereas he believed that the Roman Catholic Church, the church of his upbringing, because he was Roman Catholic well into his adult years, he believed that that church had added many things to Scripture, traditions of men, which were not necessary for Christians to do, but which people were somewhat in bondage to doing because of the fear that if they didn't keep the traditions, they would go to hell or something like that. So he was saying, no, if you want to know what God really requires, the Scripture alone is the authority on that. And that is the Protestant position. Now, the Roman Catholics believe that in addition to the Scripture, the church traditions, which are agreed upon by the the College of Bishops and so forth, and the popes, that those hold equal sway to Scripture. And Luther didn't agree with that, and Protestants don't. In other words, the Protestants don't believe that the church has the right to change the Word of God, only to teach it and to enforce it. And I mean, Jesus said, you make disciples by teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, not everything that the popes or church officials may come up with, but what Jesus commanded. So that's why Protestants generally go with the Scripture alone. They feel that in many cases the traditions of man are corruptions of Scripture. And Jesus said the Pharisees had made that mistake because they followed the traditions of the rabbis. And he said that they worship God in vain or emptily, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So that's something Jesus criticized the Pharisees for, and I think that the Protestant Reformation criticized the Roman Catholic Church for the same thing, teaching for doctrines, traditions of men.
Okay, that's awesome. So it's not that somebody who goes with sola scriptura says there's no tradition. It's, of course there's tradition, but we don't go with tradition that, like you said, goes against Scripture. And are there some traditions that are in the Bible that you could? I know you mentioned the one about Paul not wanting to stumble people by what they ate. Is there any other kind of traditions?
Well, I'm not sure what you mean by that. The word tradition just means something that's passed down. That's what the word tradition means. Something that's passed down. Now, there's lots of things that are passed down, including the teachings of Jesus have been passed down through the apostles. And Paul said that his teachings should be passed down. He told Timothy, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, the same commit to other faithful men who will in turn teach others. So he's passing down his teaching to Timothy and telling Timothy to pass it down to others who will pass it down to others. However, the teaching that is being passed down in this case is Paul's own apostolic teaching. Now, sometimes Roman Catholics will, and Paul actually says, keep the traditions that you received from me, and Catholics will sometimes quote that where Paul says, see, you're supposed to keep traditions. But they're misunderstanding the idea of sola scriptura. Paul didn't say just follow the scriptures, but he did say to follow his teaching because he was an apostle. His teachings are scripture because he was an apostle. Now, if you were sitting under his personal teaching and didn't have his writings, as was the case with many in the early church, well, obeying his oral teachings would be the same as his written teachings. I mean, it's Paul. The point here is it's the same guy, the same authority. It's an apostolic authority, whether he teaches it in person, as Timothy heard him do, or whether he writes it down and sends it in a letter, as the Corinthians or the Galatians or the Philippians or the Colossians had his teachings in those forms. So, in other words, the sola scriptura idea is we believe that which comes to us by inspiration from the prophets or from the apostles is on a different level with things that God has not inspired. That is human ideas that are uninspired by God are simply human ideas. Some of them are better than others, but none of them are binding on our conscience unless God himself has said it. So the writings of those who were God's messengers, prophets and apostles, are authoritative, not because they're in writing in a book with leather cover around it, but because they are the inspired messages that these inspired messengers gave from God, because they are God's words given to us through these messengers. And again, it doesn't matter whether they're written down or whether you had sat under their teaching and heard them audibly. Those are the teachings of the inspired, authorized teachers of the church giving the word of God to God's people. So their teachings are authoritative.
All right. Well, thank you, Steve. You know, you talk about Paul, and this is kind of a side thing, what I did not call for, so I don't have time to address it. But it seems that whenever there's a scandal or some kind of confusion or divisiveness in the church or interpretations, it seems like Paul's always kind of there in the shadows. Is he like the most controversial guy, and did he begin dividing the church?
And I don't know what you mean by he's there in the shadows. You mean the people who are causing divisions are quoting Paul? Is that what you're saying?
Well, okay, maybe that's the wrong word. The wrong way of putting it. But it just seems like when people call in, it seems like a lot of the confusion that comes between different ways of looking at what God said or what Jesus said or things, it seems like Paul's the one that constantly gets interpreted and maybe improperly on something. There's got to be a right and wrong.
You have to realize that if Paul's name comes up more than many others, it's because he wrote more than most others did. He wrote 13 books of the New Testament. No one else wrote even close to that many. And so it's obvious that if we're going to consult what the apostles wrote, well, most of what the apostles wrote was written by Paul. Now, we do have Peter's writings and John's and James's. And to tell you the truth, I believe that their writings are on the same level as Paul's. The main thing is that the apostles are the divinely appointed interpreters of Christ. Christ's teachings were given to the apostles, and the apostles gave them to the church in the form of written form in the gospels that they wrote, and also in their verbal preaching and the letters that they wrote. Now, the apostles, of course, Christ appointed them to do this and authorized them to do this and opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And also, he said, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will remind you of all things that I have said to you and give you understanding in all things. So Christ made these special promises to the apostles and put them in a special position that they are the ones we're supposed to listen to if we're trying to understand what Jesus taught. And so I would say all the apostles stand in that position. If you're going to teach something, you better find it in Paul and or Peter or James or John or any of the other, you know, apostles who wrote, because that's who Jesus appointed to teach us. Unless Jesus made a mistake.
He didn't. I mean, I'm not against Paul, believe me. I'm just, these things come to my mind. But Jesus didn't appoint Paul. Correct.
Well, he did, but not when Jesus was here on earth. He did appoint Paul. That's the reason Paul's an apostle, because when Christ appeared to him, he said, "I am sending you," just like he had said to the other apostles, "As the Father sent me, so am I sending you." That means the word send, I mean, the word apostle means one who is sent. So Jesus sent the other 12, and then at a later date appeared to Saul of Tarsus and said, I'm sending you now to the Gentiles. So he made Saul to be Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. The other apostles largely worked among the circumcision, according to Galatians chapter 2. But the point is they all taught the same doctrines. They didn't teach different doctrines. And that's what the that's what the Jerusalem Council established in Acts chapter 15. There was some question. Was Paul teaching doctrines different than Peter and James and John were teaching? And they had a council convened in Jerusalem in Acts 15, and it was decided, no, he wasn't teaching anything different. They stuck by what he said, and he stuck by what they said. So, know, Paul wrote
They accepted him as an apostle. They weren't. They kind of had to decide that because they weren't there to witness.
Well, absolutely. Absolutely.
If
anyone claims to be an apostle, you need to put him to the test. You know, in Revelation chapter 2, it says that Jesus commended the church of Ephesus because they tested those who said they were apostles and were not, but who lied, and found them to be liars. And so it's a good thing to test those who say they're apostles, and if they're liars, to find out. Paul was put to the test, and he passed the test. He had all the signs of an apostle in his ministry, and the other apostles were fully convinced that he was authentic.
Okay. Well, thank you, Steve. I'm going to listen to this because there's a lot been said, and, you know, it's great for me to listen back on the computer. And also, I'm looking forward to your debate on Saturday. And I also wanted you to know that as far as what I've come across, you are the only apostle I see in my current lifetime. And I just wanted to thank you for that. It does. You were sent. I don't know if you know that or not. I'm sure you do. But thank you for being you. Okay?
Well, Tom, thanks for calling. And I would not allow myself to be labeled an apostle. I believe I'm a teacher. I think in order to be an apostle, one should be able to demonstrate the signs of an apostle, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:12, when he was defending his apostleship among those who were doubting it. He was saying, surely the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all signs and wonders and mighty deeds. I've heard a lot of people claim to be apostles, but I haven't seen that kind of accreditation that Paul speaks about. And I certainly have never and would never claim to be an apostle, and I don't have any such signs and wonders and mighty deeds to back up that. If I did, I might begin to wonder, maybe I am an apostle. But no, I don't think so, because I think an apostle has to be sent by Jesus in a special sense. Now, you might say, well, Steve, I feel like God sent you. Well, maybe in a sense, but in a sense, all Christians are sent. And, you know, anyone who has a call from God is sent by God in a certain sense, but not necessarily in an apostolic way. I appreciate your vote of confidence, though, and I'm quite content simply to refer to myself as someone who teaches. I'm just a Bible teacher. But God bless you. Roberti from Alameda is our next caller. And if you'd like to be on, we have a line open for you at 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I'm speaking out of Roberti. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Thank you, Steve. just to expand on your very good advice to the person with depression, I used to suffer quite a bit from depression, and I did volunteer work as a reader for the blind. I did it through the Red Cross.
That's a great thing to do.
It gave me a whole new perspective on my own problems, so that was extremely good advice.
I had never really thought of that particular service, but that's an excellent service to read to the blind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Excellent. Yeah.
I did it for quite a number of years, actually. But my question involves Daniel 4:17, and it's that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he wills, and sets over it the lowest of men. And this is from a dream of Nebuchadnezzar, but Daniel confirms that it was a dream from God.
From God, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Verse 25.
Right.
My question is, looking at Jewish history and just world history, actually, I mean, you know, you see that people who have been in charge of things and been leaders have often been horrible. I mean, you have Hezekiah, and then you have Manasseh, his son.
Right. Hezekiah being good and Manasseh terrible. Yeah.
Yes, and actually, I feel that we've been ruled by a Manasseh for the past 8 years in this country.
Yeah, the next four could be worse, but we'll see.
It could be worse. I think we have, we may have a Jezebel. I do watch C-SPAN network on the weekends, and I was watching this debate with this woman I've heard over the years that is quite intelligent, Janet Parshall, and she's a Christian commentator. I think she has a radio program, but I can't find it.
And, I've heard her on the radio before, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And anyway, she feels that the Republican candidate whom she's supporting has been raised up by God, and but I'm just,
if so, that could be a very good example of God raising up the lowest of men.
I know it. the most unlikely person, you know, a person you would never think of.
So is there a question in here for me?
Yes, there is. There is. How do you interpret that, seeing that, you know, we have both good and bad, and good and evil?
Yeah. So, well, I think when he says that God raises up the lowest of men, I don't think he's saying that if everyone is raised up, that everyone who's raised up is among the lowest of men. I think there may be the hint of the word even in there that's unstated. Sometimes you don't have to state it in order to imply it. He raises up even the lowest of men, suggesting that whereas for the most part, people who aspire to be rulers seek to rise through the ranks, either of the military or through the royal family or whatever. But God can raise up who he wants to. He could even raise up the lowest of men. And by lowest, I don't think he means the morally bankrupt, although there's certainly, you're right, there's been certainly no shortage of rulers in history who have been morally bankrupt. In fact, that may refer to the majority of people who've ruled in history. But I don't think that's the point that he's making here. I think what he's saying is that you don't have to be a great one in your own self and in status in the world to be raised up by God. God can raise up whoever he wants to. He can raise up a pauper. He can raise up a shepherd boy to be the king. Somebody of low rank in society, I think is what he means by the lowest men. And when he says that God raises up whom he will, even he raises up the lowest of men, I don't think he means that every time God raises someone up, he always does it from the ranks of the lowest of men. And I don't think that lowest there, again, refers to the worst of men necessarily. But lowest, I think, it would be more likely in that context understood to mean of low rank in society. And that not that God always raises up the lowest, because Nebuchadnezzar was not. He was the son of the previous king, and he was the one that, you know, Daniel said God had raised up at this time. And, you know, so he's not saying that every time God raises up somebody, it's of someone of low rank or a low prestige. But I think what he's saying is you, Nebuchadnezzar, came through a royal family. You are a great royal prince and so forth, and you think you've set yourself up here, because this is the context. Nebuchadnezzar saying, I've done all this great stuff and I've built up Babylon. And I think what Daniel's saying is that God doesn't necessarily have to have a great one to raise him up. He can raise up the lowest of men. In fact, he was going to make Nebuchadnezzar one of the lowest of men, because he was going to go nuts. He was going to be insane for 7 years and eat grass like an ox and be insane and grow his fingernails and toenails out like the claws of an eagle and his hair out like the feathers of an eagle, the Bible says. And he's going to be out under the open sky with the dew on his back day and night for 7 years. And then he would come to his senses and God would restore him. Well, that did happen as the chapter progresses, of course. Nebuchadnezzar was reduced to that lowly state. And then from that state, God raised him up when he humbled himself. And so I think that when he says you're going to find out that the heaven rules the most the affairs of men, and he raises up the lowest of men, I think Nebuchadnezzar probably thought of himself as pretty high, not one of the lowest of men. Like I said, he was a royal prince under his father, the king. He had done a great deal as a military general and established the new Babylonian Empire, the marvel of the world at the time. And he was marveling at himself. He was saying, this is the great Babylon that I have made. And basically, I think Daniel's saying, now you're going to have to learn that God doesn't necessarily raise up only great people. He can raise up lowly people, and you're going to become one of those lowly people before you get raised up again. And I think that that's implied in the wording. The language, of course, could be seen otherwise, and we in our modern times might tend to apply it differently. But in the context of the way those words are used in biblical times, I'm thinking that that's what he meant.
Okay.
All right. I appreciate All right. your call. And by the way, that doesn't mean I disagree with your political assessments. I just think that this is probably making a somewhat different point than that.
Yes. Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for calling. All right. Mike from Santa Rosa, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I just had a question about a prophet. I have a friend of mine that calls someone, I guess, modern day, a prophet, and I wondered about the danger of that, and whether or not. I was always taught that John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and I just wondered your take on anybody being a prophet today, if that's, possible, and what the dangers might be in following someone that calls themselves a prophet.
Yeah. All right.
And actually, you had mentioned before when that gentleman called you an apostle, it kind of got me thinking about this, the same thing with an apostle. And so I'll take the answer off the air, but I love listening to your program, and keep it up.
Okay, Mike, thank you for your call. It's good to hear from you today. Well, you're right that John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. But the New Testament does attest to New Testament prophets. John belonged to the old order and introduced the inbreaking of the new order. But the new order also had its prophets, because on the day of Pentecost, usually viewed as the birthday of the church, the Spirit was poured out on the 120. And when Peter explained that, he said, this is what Joel said would happen. I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Now, what we find in the New Testament, there were many different gifts of the Spirit, prophecy being one of them. And Paul indicated in his writings that prophecy was a very coveted gift, that we should all desire to prophesy, if possible. He said, desire the best gifts, especially that you might prophesy. So prophesying is a function of the Holy Spirit in the church, which is a means by which God speaks to the church prophetically through one of the members, as he did through prophets in the Old Testament. Now, I want to make this caveat, though. The Bible makes it very clear that when the Holy Spirit was poured out, it allowed all Christians to prophesy. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And upon my handmaidens and my maiden and my men servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Even Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, you may all prophesy one by one, that the church may be edified. And so it would appear that prophesying is something that God might do through anyone. It certainly doesn't mean that every time we speak, we're speaking prophetic words, but that was not the case even in the Old Testament. There was no one in the Old Testament that every time they spoke prophetic words. But it does mean that God may, if we're spirit-filled believers, may choose to speak through us directly to the church or to an individual the words that God has for them to hear. And we would, in those cases, be prophesying. Now, of course, in saying that everyone may prophesy, this is not saying that everyone is a prophet, which might seem ironic. You know, well, if a person prophesies, doesn't that make them a prophet? No, not necessarily. Because while Paul said that you may all prophesy, he did not say that all are prophets. In fact, at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, he said, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? And so forth. He gave a list. And he said, of course, the impression is no, not everyone is an apostle. Not everyone is a prophet. These are special offices that not everyone holds. Now, what do we do with that? Because it's in the same discussion. He says you can all prophesy, but he says you're not all prophets. What we have to assume then is that not everybody who prophesies would necessarily hold the office of a prophet. And the next question is, do we know of any people in the Bible who did hold the office of a prophet? The answer is yes. There's one example given in Agabus in the book of Acts, twice in Acts 11 and in Acts 20. Again, Agabus prophesied about future things. Agabus prophesied a famine that was coming, that came in the reign of Claudius over in Acts chapter 11. And then later on, when Paul was traveling toward Jerusalem, Agabus prophesied that Paul would be bound by the Jews when he would come to Jerusalem. And so we're told that Agabus was a prophet. He was clearly a Christian prophet, not an Old Testament prophet, but a church prophet. Likewise, Silas is referred at the end of Acts chapter 15 to being one of the prophets in the church of Jerusalem. So we know there were prophets in the church. In fact, Paul himself says to the Corinthians, with reference to church decorum, he says, let the prophets speak, two or three, and let the others judge. Now, there could be as many as three prophets that would speak in a service of the church in Corinth, Paul suggested, one at a time, and the others had to judge to see if it was real prophecy. But it's interesting that Paul recognizes people as prophets, but also he recognizes people who are not prophets as being able sometimes to prophesy. So, well, this probably would resemble King Saul in the Old Testament, who was certainly not a prophet. But when the Spirit came on him at one time, he fell down and prophesied all evening or all day until evening. And, he was so not a prophet that the joke went around Israel saying, is Saul also among the prophets? Which they figured he doesn't really have the character of a prophet. Why would he be a prophet? And yet he was prophesying. So even in the Old Testament, a person might prophesy who was not really a prophet. The word prophet would refer then to some type of person who has an office of a prophet in the body of Christ. And I would assume that their office would be characterized by the fact that they prophesy very frequently and reliably. If a person prophesies frequently but their prophecies don't come true, then they would have to be seen as a false prophet. If a person prophesies regularly and the prophecies do come true, then there'd be some argument to be made that this may be one of the prophets in the church that God has given. The question you asked is, are there prophets today in the church? Now, of course, I mentioned there are prophets in the New Testament, but it's a different question. Are there any around today? Or apostles? You mentioned apostles also. That is a hard question for me to answer, and I've been asked it many times, and I hem and haw a little bit because I don't know the answer. In my opinion, there's no reason why there couldn't be apostles or prophets in the church today. I do believe the gift of prophecy is in the church, but I don't necessarily know whether there are people who are, you know, appointed to be prophets to the church. It may be that there are, but my experience has not encouraged me about this, because I've been among Spirit-filled people for the last 50 years almost, ministering internationally in charismatic and Pentecostal and other groups. And I've certainly been in the position to meet the people that are thought to be apostles and the people who are thought to be prophets in these movements. But frankly, you know, once I become acquainted with the ministries of the people that we're talking about, I find there's not really any good reason to call them apostles or prophets at all, except that they want to be called that. They don't really give any compelling reasons to be called that. You know, Joseph Smith claimed to be a prophet, and the whole Mormon church is based on the assumption that he was a prophet. And yet he gave no compelling reason for anyone to believe that he was a prophet. He didn't do supernatural things. He didn't even have the character of a godly man. If you study the life of Joseph Smith, you realize that, you know, if there are prophets today, there's not a reason to believe he's one of them. And yet the mere claim to being a prophet can cause a person to have a following. If that brother who said something about me being an apostle, if I'd gone with it and said, yeah, you're right, you know, I think I am an apostle, I could probably raise up a following of gullible people who believe I'm an apostle for no good reason, except that they like maybe my teaching. But just because someone teaches something that you like doesn't mean that they have the right to call themselves an apostle or a prophet. But there are gullible people who will follow almost anyone who calls himself by those titles, which means cults proliferate, because most cults are started by someone who claims to be an apostle or a prophet, too. Now, I'm not saying there are no real apostles or prophets. I'm saying that I cannot name one. And that's surprising, because I'm not as skeptical about it as some people are. There are people who say there aren't any apostles or prophets today, and I'm not necessarily one of them. If I found one, I wouldn't deny that I found one. But I have to say I've never found one. And therefore, I'd have to say either apostles and prophets are exceedingly rare and hard to find, or else maybe they just don't exist, and that's why we don't find them. I'm not sure. We do know that the apostles and prophets are named specially by Paul in Ephesians 2 as being that upon which the church was built, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, he doesn't say the church was built on the foundation of the teachers and pastors and evangelists, or people speaking in tongues or anything like that. The church is not built on the other gifts. The church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, the church was built, has been under construction for 2,000 years. The foundation was laid in the first generation after Christ ascended, and it was laid by the apostles and prophets. Now, the church has been built upon, that foundation has been built upon by evangelists and pastors and teachers ever since. But since Paul indicates that the apostles and prophets were the foundation, I'm thinking maybe they were gifts that were only, that is, that they were offices that were only necessary at the beginning when the church was being founded. But, of course, we need to still build on the same foundation, but we still have it in the scriptures. In the scriptures, we have the teachings of the apostles and prophets, and upon those foundations, the church should be built. By the evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And so that would be my musings on this whole subject. A lot of Christian friends of mine disagree on this, but disagree with me, that is. But I personally am I'm skeptical about people who claim to be apostles and prophets, and the Bible tells us we should be. We should judge them and see if they've got credentials when they claim to be. Okay, our next caller is Matt from Oregon. Matt, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Matt? Maybe our next caller is not Matt from Oregon. Is there someone else on the...
Yeah, how you doing?
Is this Matt?
Hello?
Hello, hello. Is this Matt?
Yeah, this is Matt.
Okay,
hey,
on the air.
Yeah, I was calling in regards to what your beliefs on evolution were.
My beliefs on evolution? Well, if you mean the general theory of evolution, that all living things came from common ancestors, I don't believe there's sufficient evidence to support that. If you mean, do I believe that the Galapagos finches might have all come from a common stock and differentiated in adapting to their environment so that they've developed different beak sizes and things like that, I don't have any problem with that. I don't call that evolution, though. I would simply call that variation.
Adaptation.
Some adaptation and variation. And so some people would call that evolution. I wouldn't. I would reserve the word evolution for the way it has come to mean when it's used commonly to speak to the common ancestry of all things from a simple cell. And I don't believe there's any excellent evidence for that.
Sure. Well, I'm glad you brought up the finches. I mean, you are willing to accept that there are certain adaptations or situations like with the finches, you know, some developed larger beaks,
oh,
some
had
more narrow beaks. But if you look at it with a series of years of, you know, you're talking about millions of years, hundreds of million years, is it not then feasible to see that animals like whales or finches, for that matter, given enough time, that they would change so drastically that they would become two very different species of animals?
Well, that would require the development of whole new structures, which are not in their DNA. You know, a creature, let's say a quadruped that has four legs with claws on them, doesn't have DNA to produce a bat wing or a bird wing. And therefore, it's hard to imagine exactly how a lizard could develop into a bird, since it would have to have the DNA to direct its development that way. And I
if you look at the DNA between birds and dinosaurs or, you know, reptiles, you do see very similar genetic profiles.
So, well, with all animals, all animals have
years or longer.
All animals have very close genetic profiles.
That could happen.
Well, we'd have to explain where the new information came for the new DNA, and we'd also have to explain quite a few other things. We'd have to explain why a creature like let's take the example of the lizard developing into a bird. Why a creature like a lizard that functions very optimally in a lizard configuration, why survival of the fittest would favor some kind of a freakish lizard that hatches out of a leg with, beginning to have something like a wing, which would not be quite a wing, and therefore they couldn't fly, but it wouldn't be quite a leg anymore, so they couldn't run quite the same either. I mean, you'd have to be losing some functionality in the process of gaining a new functionality, and that over millions of years. So I'd have to find out if someone could explain to me why a creature that's fully functional in its present state mutations of it that make it less functional in its present lifestyle would be favored
that genetic mutations that are not favorable in the environment would probably be weeded out over millions of years. It's kind of like
I think a lizard leg that's becoming a wing would not be as useful because it couldn't fly like a bird and it couldn't run like a lizard. It would be just burdened, and that for many, many hundreds of generations. I have my doubts about it. We could talk about it another time if you want to call another time. I've just run out of time. I'm off the air in 30 seconds, but I do appreciate your call, Matt, and we'd be glad to talk again sometime if you want to call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's how we stay on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.